Let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord's Day, opportunity to meet once again in your presence, Lord. We do come today contented, satisfied in you, looking forward to the first moment that we will spend in your presence for eternity, without sin, without the encumbrances of human frailty. We love you, Lord, and are glad that you love us. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might guide us in our lesson, take the portion of the word, and sow it into the hearts of the people according to their need, and bring glory to yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like to continue on this morning in growing in grace at grace and remind you of where we've been before we proceed this morning. We started out, if you remember, back in late October with this particular lesson series, Grow in Grace and in the Knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, out of 2 Peter. And in that particular passage, we were instructed, are instructed, as are Christians in every generation, to add to our faith. And that, of course, to enhance our fruit bearing. And the first point of instruction that we brought out on that occasion was that growth is a natural expectation, and there is observable development. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 indicate as much, that we are saved by grace, and it culminates in the 10th verse that we are saved and ordained unto good works. So there's a presumption there, or an assumption, that people from the beginning of their spiritual life grow to adult maturity and become serviceable. It is also that we pointed out that this matter of growing takes on the form, in figurative language, of the palm tree. And if you will remember our lesson on that morning, the palm tree, of course, is something that is ever flourishing and fruitful. We might say that it is reliably righteous. The palm tree is like unto a person who is reliably righteous. And then, of course, the notion of the cedar. You shall grow to great heights like a cedar. There is this strength of spirituality implied in that figurative language. And then also we noted that that we will grow like a lily. And lily, of course, is hallmarked for their beauty. And there's nothing more beautiful about the child of God than holiness. And so we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We also made this reference that the second point of instruction, that growth comes about by way of nourishment that predisposes a desire to eat. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And so the growth begins by means of the word. We are born again by the word, and we grow in the word. We also put forth this goal, that as we grow in grace, may our desire be to live close to God, to enthrone our King in the heart He rules, and toward that goal we must order our steps in His word, read and study it carefully and systematically, that we might, like our Lord Jesus, do always those things that please Him. And then we put forth this as well. We noted that the third point of the lesson material brings this, that growth of necessity requires a change in diet, a change in diet. And I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning and open them to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. And I want to point out some words here that were spoken to the prophet Isaiah by a Jewish scoffer, a group of them. And they were basically chiding Isaiah because he was, in their sight, speaking to them like they were children. And of course they resented that. So in Isaiah 28, at verse number 9, keep in mind now who was doing the speaking, but don't let that obscure the point of the lesson. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Two questions there back to back. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Answer, them that are weaned from the milk. Them that are weaned from the milk. Now, with that thought, the word wean is a word that means, it's a Hebrew word that means to ripen. The idea, of course, something that is has a beginning and comes through a process to where it reaches a place that is able to bear fruit or do some things that it was not previously able to do. Three places in the scripture that I want you to see connected with this word wean. First of which, and don't lose your place here in Isaiah, but go back to Genesis 21. Genesis 21. Chapter about the birth of Isaac. The fifth verse says, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. 100 years old. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Then verse number 8 says, and the child grew and was weaned. Same word. Now, inasmuch as he's weaned, notice what takes place in the verse. Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned, indicating that there is now a change of diet. Up to this point, customarily, normally fed a certain way. Now that he's weaned, now that he has reached a place of maturity, now the diet changes. Now remember, the prophet Isaiah, in this, there are two questions that were posed there in that skeptic's comment to him. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk. Isaac was weaned, and now he moves away from the bottle, as it were, to the banqueting hall. He moves away from liquids to solids in his diet. Then there's another place. In 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 22. I want you to see the story there about the young man, Samuel. Verse 22. Hannah went not up. If you back up a little bit, remember the promise that she made. She now has a son. She acknowledges that God gave her the son. And verse 20 says, wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But verse 22, Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. The next verse says, Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. She have ultimately weaned him. Weaned before he could serve. And so when the time came, when he's weaned off of liquids, now ready for solids, she keeps her promise, takes him to the priest, Eli, and he begins his life of service as a priest. So in the case of Isaac, you see a change in diet. In the case of Samuel, you now see a change in location. All right? And then you have another one. In 1 Kings, I think it is, in chapter 11. 1 Kings. Story about this Moses. Verse number 20. And the sister of Tahpenes bare him Jenubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. Moses was weaned in Pharaoh's house. He came to a place of maturity. And like all children, trained in the process. And there came a day when Moses was expected to take his responsibilities in Pharaoh's house. But you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, it is put forth to us that that he counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt. And rather than line up with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he sought to identify with God and his people. And then there is another one. In Psalm 31, 131, please. Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Whom shall he teach knowledge and good doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, says the prophet Isaiah, chapter 28. Psalm 131, we find these words in verse number 2. I think it's pretty straightforward. Psalm 131, verse number 2. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. So you have a difference in behavior now that is mentioned in verse number 2. A weaned child is expected to act differently. To act differently. No longer is there that demanding clamor for attention or for someone to serve or to provide. Now, also, last week, if you remember, we talked about some other things. Don't lose track of what the prophet has asked or what we find in the prophet Isaiah. Verse number 9, if you light upon that once again, Isaiah 28, 9. Then we're going to see if we can stretch your brain a little bit this morning. Isaiah 28, 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk. Now, last week, I threw some for instances to you. When you go from liquids to solids, it implies the idea of one being able to mine the truth of Scripture in the deep recesses of the doctrines of the faith. We mentioned such things as the atonement, doctrine of justification by faith, the resurrection doctrine, and the glorification of the saints redeemed. We talked about the divine attributes of God. We talked about the nature of communicable attributes. We talk about mentioned a little bit about the non-communicable attributes. Do you know the difference between those that are communicable and those that are not? We mentioned that a little bit to you. We talked about the providence of God. How is it that we understand the providence of God in the light of apparent human conflict? How is it that the righteous suffer and the unrighteous prosper? How does that all work in the providence of God? We talked about the decrees of God, and I threw a couple of notions at you last week. I don't know if anybody's interest was piqued to even investigate. But we maybe want to use this as an occasion to stretch your brain a little bit to give you a sense of whether or not or how far along on the weaning process you are. When we talk about the decrees of God, maybe the word decrees, plural, is inaccurate. Maybe rather it is that we understand the decree of God. One overarching administrative governmental determination by God whereby He orders the affairs of His creatures. Perfectly consistent with His will on His timetable. Knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But when we think about the decrees with regard to supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism, what exactly are we getting at? And is there any merit in stretching the brain with regard to that? Let me throw the meat out on the table. And let's see if you want to slice a little bit off and take a bite for your soul. When we talk about infralapsarianism with regard to the decree of God, first of all, understand that a ready search of most theological dictionaries or systematic theologies or other resource material will, first of all, introduce you to the subject that whenever you think of lapsarianism, that's one word overarching a lot, lapsarianism, lapsus means fall in the Latin. Okay? Lapsus in the Latin means fall. And it points us back to the fall of man. Now, we do know that man fell into sin, do we not? We know that. All you have to do is read in the book of Genesis chapter 3, confirm it in the New Testament in Romans chapter 5. We know that man sinned. He fell, and he fell terminally. There was no backtracking. There was no getting back up. Lapsarianism means to fall. Now, when you talk about supralapsarianism, we're talking about the decree of God whereby He chose some unto salvation and condemnation prior to creation. Prior to creation. That's why it's called supralapsarianism or antilapsarianism. A-N-T-E, beforehand. Where God decreed to elect some and condemn some before He created the world. Okay? Now think about the ramifications of that. Think about the ramifications of that. Supralapsarianism. And then, on the heels of that, He allowed the fall of man for this purpose, as a means of carrying out His divine purpose. So, before creation, God decreed that He would choose some, condemn some. All right? And in the time of creation, when God made the worlds and He subsequently made man, He allowed man to fall for the express purpose to carry out His divine redemptive plan. So, when you think of superlapsarianism, it's the idea of God's decree in election and reprobation preceded the decree to fall. Now, can I ask you, what is the logical outcome of superlapsarianism? What is the logical outcome of superlapsarianism? Now, as you slice a little bit off, chew gently. Don't take a bigger piece of meat than you can swallow. Okay? If you get something stuck in your craw, at least let it be small enough to drop into the belly. Then you can digest it further. What is the logical outcome of that position? Let me repeat it again. That God decreed to choose and to condemn before He created. and that He decreed the fall so as to allow His divine redemptive purpose to play out. Now, what's the logical outcome of that? How's that meat taste? That's His redemptive plan playing out. I guess to dig in further, does anything happen in your life today or in the past or in the future that is unrelated to the decree of God? The answer to that would be no. Not at all. So what's the logical outcome? If God decreed before He created whom He would choose and whom He would condemn, allow the incident in Genesis 2 and 3 to occur for the express purpose of displaying His redemptive plan, what's the logical outcome of superlapsarianism? Dave? Say it again, Oz. Okay? So, some are going to be saved and some are going to be lost by the decree of God. True? So what are you saying? You're pointing to me the logical outcome of superlapsarianism is what? Okay. You hear what she's saying? Now, let me go to the other side of the coin. Infralapsarian. Infralapsarianism. Or sublapsarianism. Whereby God's decrees of election and reprobation followed the decree of the fall. Okay? They followed the decree of the fall. God decreed that He would create, and He did. Man sinned, and he fell. God decreed that He would choose some and pass by others. That's infralapsarianism. God would choose some and pass by others. Superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism. Now, on the merits of that, infralapsarianism, what are your observations there? Now, we do know that God chose some, yes? That's clear. He chose Noah's family way back in the beginning. He passed by all others. But He did leave a door open, didn't He? He did leave, there was a door in the ark. Uh, And out of all of the people who were of the Jewish ethnos, God chose Moses to lead them out of Egypt. Chose Moses. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose Israel to use as the vehicle to bring in the Messiah. He didn't choose America. He didn't choose Germany. He didn't choose Algeria. He chose Israel. First of all, does he have a right to choose? He does. Is God under any obligation to choose anybody? Is then God, according to the infralapsarianism, unfair for not choosing everybody? Think now. Think. If you can imagine the whole human race in this little room, all standing around the wall, and the sovereign God walking from this corner the whole way around the room, he looks everybody over and he puts his hand on one. He moves further down the wall, puts his hand on another, moves around the wall, puts his hand on another, and in the process he's passing by others. Does God have a right to place his hand on whomever he wants? Yes, he does. Does he correspondingly have the right as a sovereign creator to pass by everybody else in the room? Is he obliged to anyone in the room? He is not. Right? Right. Election doesn't save anybody. That's why we have evangelism. What saves is the living word preached by sinners who themselves have been saved by grace. Now, you realize that there is an invisible barcode on every human being, so that when you're in the process of evangelism, you just carry around a little scanner that goes off, beep, 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 the closer you get to one who is elect. And that's the one you preach to. Is that a truth statement? No. So when you think about superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism, where do you fall? Or where ought you to fall? He decreed after the fall. After creation. Now you say, and I will bring up some objections in a moment, but the order of it, the order of God's decrees is what we talk about when we speak about lapsarianism. The superlapsarianism says God decreed to choose some and condemn others before he created. Infralapsarianism says, no, God decreed to create, to choose, and to pass by others. Right? Okay. I think when you talk about the order of the God's decree, God's decree to create, I think probably both the infralapsarianist and the superlapsarianist would agree, occurs before the fall. The superlapsarianism is saying, he says, that God decreed to choose some and condemn some. God chose those who were going to go to heaven, and he decreed those who were going to go to hell. The problem with that is there any verse in the Bible that you can think of where it says God did that? Dave? Okay. I hear you. You know, I think about that. I think too, Austin, that there are a lot of unsaved creationists. People who believe that there is a God and that God created the world, but who have never been saved. And I also believe that there are people there who would deny the existence of God and more so deny divine creation, who are not willing to receive. Yes. Yep. To fit into, well, let me, if you can make a mental picture of a drawing board. On the one side, put supra, on the other side, infra. On the supra-lapsarian side, you write these little words. If you can maybe pen this down, I'll try to sketch this out. Put this in a little diagram or little box. On the one side where the supra-lapsarian sits, write down, save some, condemn some. Underneath that, write, create, elect, and reprobate. Underneath that, authorize the fall. Authorize the fall. Same, we're still under superlapsarianism. Underneath that, salvation for the elect only. Those things. Save some, condemn some, create, elect, reprobate, or reprobation. Authorize the fall. Salvation of the elect only. On the other side of that box, the infralapsarianism. God decreed to create man in his image. Authorize the fall. I'll go back over. Then, save some, pass by some. Salvation at the bottom. Now, salvation only for the elect. So when you look at the decrees of God, you have on the one side, superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and you have basically this absolutely mountainous distinction. One says God decreed the condemnation, arbitrary condemnation of certain sinners so that they would never in any generation ever have ears to hear the gospel and be saved. They are terminally condemned from the moment they're born to the moment they die. Case closed. The infralapsarianism says that God decreed to choose, and all those he chose to be saved will, in the passing of time through the preaching of the word and the mystery of the Holy Spirit in the heart, he will bring to salvation without fail. Absolutely. He who has determined the end determines the means to the end, which is gospel preaching carried forth by gospel believers. Okay? And as you are going into all the world and you witness to people, you pass by other people, God brings opportunities everywhere, but not everyone provides an audience for you. But where you have the opportunity, you do good. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. So the mountain, the big difference between them is this. Did God decree to condemn a certain specific number of people? Or did God determine that He would save some and pass by others? In the infralapsarianism, He would authorize the fall. Now let me take you down to the basement for a minute. Reprobation. When somebody is said to be reprobate, or when we refer to the doctrine of reprobation in your theologies, we're talking about that doctrine whereby, by the way, the Latin root to that means is to be condemned. Having been tested, and found lacking, condemned. You might say that reprobate people are non-elect people. But that's not something that's revealed to us. And when you think about the doctrine of reprobation, it is that God passed by certain people. He left them to their fallen, sinful nature. He left them to languish in a state of unbelief. That's reprobation. Simply stated. But as I stated simply, it is not so simple whenever you start studying and start digging in and trying to pull the weeds out of that. Because questions will come up, doubts will arise, and you will think, because of the nature of the beast, you will start thinking pros and cons this way or that way. And so let me give you a couple of objections that are normally put forth to the whole notion of superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism. There are good godly men who say, that's just verbal fodder for theologians to wrangle about. Okay? And I think sometimes that's what happens. Been here for over 30 years. How many times have you heard me from the pulpit mention superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism? Today is it? Can you think of any other time I've done this? And don't mistake this. Now, it's not because I didn't think it was important, but I have stated it without using it over the course of 30 years, over and over and over again. You've been taught not supralapsarianism. You have been taught infralapsarianism. I just never used the word. And the only reason I introduce it in Sunday school in a teaching format is to find out, let you find out where you are in the weaning process. Now, the objection to both of those notions is that they make an action of an eternal God temporal. How's that swallow? They mean it, which is to say that if God is eternal, and He is, we agree that God is eternal. He always was, yes. We've been studying in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. We're talking about the beginning before the beginning. God's eternal, yes. Now the objection falls along this line. We say, well, if God is eternal, then all that He is and does is eternal. And so what are we talking about trying to parse it down to a point in time where He did anything? You follow what I'm saying? Okay. All right. So when you think about having a starting time, it's superimposing on God that there was God, always was, sort of just like bumming around until he decided to get busy. Said, oh, I think what I better do is make some fun, create some excitement for myself. And so I'm going to decree, the Council of the Trinity decided, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start making things exciting. And so starting tomorrow, we'll meet again. And between now and then, you pray about it, think about it. And we're going to come back tomorrow and we're going to determine that we're going to create. Okay, and then we're going to also, after we make that determination, get her done, we are going to decree to save some of our creatures. And then we're going to decree to pass by certain others. Now, the question then largely is, well, what was God doing before he decreed anything? Say, now, if you're sitting there saying, well, do you have an answer? Can you expand on that? And I say, that's above my pay grade. I'm still trying to cook that meat. And so I will say with you that I'm not altogether weaned off of the milk, so to speak. I'm still ripening. And when I get fully ripe, you all know it. Now, you come back to Isaiah 28, verse 9. Now I'll let you go get a drink of milk, water, or soda, whatever you like. Sir, ma'am. That's right. Right. And in wrapped into that, in the doctrine of reprobation, some will make a case, well, why does God condemn anybody when he's the one that allowed sin in the first place? When he's the one who decreed it, why does he hold man responsible for it? So in the fall of man, God's responsible. Now I'm choking on that piece. You know what the divine loophole is for all that? You know what the divine loophole is? It's this. The just shall live by faith. And I believe this, that God would never, or let's say, I believe that God, all God's works are done in righteousness. I believe that. Can I explain all of the apparent, and I say apparent with capitals, all the apparent conflicts of truth? Not me. I'm too old to start digging them back up again. When I was a young man, I fiddled around with stuff like that, and it was good stuff for debate when you get in the circle of your peers. But you know what I've discovered all the time from then till now is that nobody else had any other answers either. And I never met a light so bright among my peers that just astounded me with these answers, because we're all still and we'll all still be drinking a little bit of milk all the way to glory. But there needs to be the questions answered. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, not dependent on it. But you know, while I'm not dependent on milk like I once may have been, I still like it every now and then, don't you? Nice glass of cold milk. I haven't got to the warm milk stage yet. But I like a glass of cold milk. But I mean, I don't want to have it every meal, and I don't know that I want to have it every day unless it's going to be drowned in cereal. So it's a process that goes on. It requires a change in diet. My dear friends, just again, follow the practice of the psalmist outlined in Psalm 1. And as you meditate on the deep things of God, God by His Spirit will unfold before your heart everything you need to know at that point in time in your life for your own spiritual good and His glory. Let's pray. Our dear Father and our God, we give you all the praise and all the honor and the glory for all that you do in our lives. We wish, dear Heavenly Father, to glorify you. We really do. While we wait for the trumpet to sound, help us to live to glorify you. For Jesus' sake, amen.